Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "Do you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the closing of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come to me and come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you over to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. For if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say to you, 'He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, thank you for this glimpse that you've given us of what's to come, Lord. And Lord, I pray for Randy as he speaks that you would guide his words and that you would speak to each of our hearts. Help us to be encouraged and to learn to follow you better as a result of the teaching today, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd empower Randy to be able to communicate your truth in a way that would be accurate and would touch each of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. As I studied Matthew 24 this week, I came to a very profound conclusion. The problem with prophecy is that it hasn't happened yet. Now, I understand that's about as profound as saying the one who scores the most points in the Super Bowl wins the game. But in reality, we can only truly understand what we have seen and what we've experienced. Consider, for instance, the concept of eternity. Well, we can grasp the theory that eternity exists, but if we think about it too long, it begins to give us some problems. Because to everything in our lives, everything to us, must have a beginning and an end, because that's all we know. Or when you try to visualize heaven, in the Bible we are given a partial description of what heaven will be like when we get there, such as, It will have streets of gold and many mansions. But even then, the best I can visualize is a really nice suburban street that is yellow in color. It glistens in the sun, and there's really nice homes that line the curb. And I'm sure that that falls incredibly short of the majesty of heaven. This also applies, I believe, to prophecy. Because although we endeavor to use the roadmap that God has given us in His Word in anticipation of future events, we are often limited by our finite understanding and by our past experience. The danger is we often draw prophetic conclusions coupling the Word of God with our limited view of earthly events. And voila, we have it all figured out. Until our view is challenged by a current event that takes a turn that we didn't expect. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth. All the prophecies that were foretold the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament were believed by the scholars of that day to be one event. They believed He would come one time and He would rescue them from their physical enemies. Therefore, there was absolutely no thought that He would go back into heaven and come again in a second advent. But now, the second coming is perfectly clear. Because we, as well as the writers of the New Testament, have the luxury of looking back at these Old Testament prophecies through the historical event of Jesus coming to earth and then ascending into heaven with the promise that He will once again return. When Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah and in chapter 61, He described His first earthly mission. He quoted this from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners." And then He said in Luke 4, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." However, in quoting from Isaiah 61, Jesus left out this line, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, why did He leave that out? Because God's vengeance was going to come at His second coming, not His first. But until Jesus came the first time, the ancient scholars were thinking it was all one event. The same can be true as we view prophecy as well. For centuries, due to the events that took place in 70 AD, when Tiberius Alexander invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, many scholars believed that since there was no longer a nation of Israel, God must be finished completely with the Jews. And therefore, they are no longer significant to any end-time events. However, things changed in 1948. When Israel once again became a nation in the same exact land that God had promised Abraham. And you must admit that it seems to be shaping up that Israel could be a major player in the events that lead to Jesus' return, where it was once thought there's no way. So, stay tuned. It is because of our human limitations that Matthew 24 has been debated throughout the ages, and I'll tell you this, after this morning, that will not change. Therefore, as we approach this chapter in the next 2 weeks, I would like us to be respectful of those who think differently with regards to the events that lead up to our Savior's return. I, for one, do not have a corner on the truth, but neither do you. Although I am going to be leaning heavily in the direction of my pre-tribulation, pre-millennial beliefs, I embrace my fellow brothers who are post-trib, post-mill, all-mill, and the list goes on. But one thing we all must embrace. Jesus is coming again. And no matter where your theology has you positioned with regards to the millennial kingdom, or if you hold to a literal translation where your brother holds to a more figurative view of end time events, it is in Jesus Christ that we have salvation for our sins. He alone is our Redeemer. And it is because of this truth, when He comes again, and He is coming again, that we will be forever with Him. And that is the truth that unites us all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now that all my disclaimers are in place, let's respectfully dive in. These next two chapters of Matthew 24 and 25 are often called the Olivet Discourse, because this teaching of Jesus to His disciples takes place on the Mount of Olives. But although Matthew 24 ultimately lands them in that location, it opens with them traveling from the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus had just given the Pharisees their tale of woe. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with His disciples when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" In the book of Mark, we are told the disciples were saying, when referring to the temple buildings, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." In that day, as you sat on the Mount of Olives and looked back across the Kidron Valley, you would see a spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem and the beautiful structures of the temple buildings. The stones of this temple, built under Herod's rule, were almost white in color, and it was laden with gold. As the sun hit the temple, it would glisten in radiant light. There were stones in this temple that weighed over 100 tons in the foundation. Some of these stones were 40 foot long by 12 foot long by 12 foot wide. The very concept that all of this building and every stone of this structure would be torn down and the temple would be destroyed is mind-boggling at best. So the statement by Jesus prompted the disciples to ask these questions. Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? Now, these questions are very interesting to me, especially when you consider they were asking Him about the signs of His coming. He was sitting right there. And the last we knew, they were still grappling with the fact that He keeps saying He must die. So why would they ask about His return? So let's try to understand what the disciples were actually asking. The disciples had been with Jesus now for some three and a half years. They had seen His miracles. Some had seen Him transform before their very eyes into His radiant glory. They believed He was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, and it appeared that He was about to be crowned king, because just a few days prior, the city exploded in praise and heralded Him as their king as He came into the city. I believe the disciples were living in heightened anticipation of the day that Jesus would reign and rule as king. And I believe the disciples were really asking this: when will you take your rightful place as our king? When are you going to conquer our enemies? And what will be the sign of the end of this age of Roman rule? And what miracle or transformation can we expect to take place when this happened? Remember, they had seen him transform before, and now they were saying, when are you going to do that again? When are you going to really show everybody who you really are and reign and rule, and we're going to be right there with you? But as we know, Jesus doesn't set up his kingdom in the way that they were expecting. And he was not here to conquer their physical enemies. But he does answer their question. But he answers it in a way that they didn't expect. And he tells them about a time in the future, a time when he will come again to rule and reign over all forever. And he begins with a warning that we find in verse 4, as Jesus says, "See that no one misleads you," or "do not be misled." And I have taken this statement and broken it down into four warnings to guide us through this passage. And the first is this: don't be misled. You will encounter birth pangs before he returns. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not the end. For nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs.'" Now, as we go through this chapter, and in the next couple of weeks, I think you will see that Jesus is talking about more than one event. He's pointing towards something more than just one thing that is going to happen in the future. And I believe he's telling his disciples about something that is near in their future, but also that will be happening in our future as well. The interesting thing about prophetic scripture is that it is often given to us in types. In other words, there is an actual event in history that takes place that foreshadows a much more significant event that will take place later on. Take, for instance, Abraham and Isaac, a father who was asked to sacrifice his son, was a type, a foreshadowing of God the Father who would send his only son to die for the sins of the world. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days as a type, a foreshadow of Jesus being 3 days in the tomb. In Isaiah 9, we are told of a baby to be born that would be king, as a foreshadow of the future true Messiah. Even the nation of Israel, in many ways, is a type, a foreshadowing of the elect who are in Jesus Christ, God's chosen people who will call on the name of Jesus. In light of this, I believe that we should be looking at these verses we just read as something that will be happening to the disciples in the near future, as a foreshadowing of something that will happen in our futures as well. But keep in mind that almost in every case, the first event or the type is never of the magnitude of what it foreshadows. Jesus implies this in verse 8 when he refers to birth pangs. In the birth process, there is a very long period of time that the woman knows and is well aware that she's pregnant. There are clear signs that she will in time give birth to a child. However, labor, or birth pangs only happen at the very end. And although pregnancy starts out somewhat slow and is notable, it becomes increasingly more and more uncomfortable, and it continues to crescendo to an almost violent end. Therefore, Jesus is telling us that some of the things written here will be evident in the disciples' lifetime, continue to increase through history and in our lifetime as a type of what will happen at the very end. There will be an escalating of calamities that will lead to a very uncomfortable and violent end in both the physical world and the spiritual realm as well. For instance, Jesus' statement, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down," came true 40 years later. Like I said, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was invaded by the Roman Empire and the temple was left in ruins. But let me add, because that happened in our history, it doesn't mean that we are now exempt from something similar happening with much more intensity in the future. Jesus also says we will have earthquakes and famines. We will have wars and rumors of wars. We will have kingdoms rising against kingdoms. There will be a deception of who is the Christ. Have we seen this happening? Yes. Is it still happening? Yes. Is it more frequent and more violent as time goes on? Yes. Just like birth pangs. And Jesus tells us that those things must take place, but that is not the end. It is just the beginning of labor. Therefore, Jesus warns us, do not be misled. Things will intensify, and not only in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world as well. Which brings us to our next point. Do not be misled. There will be persecution before he returns. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Now, obviously, this was what the disciples would encounter. But every Jew and Christian alike also fall into this category. Since Jesus spoke these words, the Jews not only endured the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but violence against them continues to increase. Consider the Holocaust of World War II, where 6 million Jews were murdered. And still today, they are the center of hatred in much of the world, and especially the Middle East. Christians, because of the name of Jesus, we too are hated throughout the world. And in many places, it is not safe to call yourself a missionary any longer, or to read or teach the Bible in a public space. And in some places, it's not even safe to read your Bible in your home. Here in the United States, although we enjoy a freedom to do these things, including the freedom to teach the Word of God right here on Sunday morning in a public school, you must admit we are on trial every day in the media. And because of that, we find our freedom slowly but surely slipping away. Just like labor, it gets increasingly more difficult. Tribulation or persecution will occur, and it is a refining fire. It is necessary for the purification of the true church, of the true believer in Jesus Christ. And the one who endures under it, the one who holds fast to the Word of God and does not get misled, is the one who is truly saved. Look at verse 10 with me through 13. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It is in this tribulation or persecution that our true loyalty is exposed. For when we are persecuted because we honor and protect the name of Jesus Christ, our allegiance with Him becomes much more pronounced, and we become a stark contrast to the world. Therefore, I believe before Jesus returns, I believe the Bible tells us that this separation of who really belongs to Him will become more pronounced. And it is because of this purification process that the Word of God becomes more powerful and intense. And more times than not, it spreads more rapidly. Why? Because the carrier of that gospel is no longer watered down to look like the world. And when this uncompromised gospel reaches the last ear of the one that Jesus has called to Himself, then the end will come. Look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. As a side note, this idea of reaching all the nations with the gospel must have seemed daunting to the disciples. However, with the technology that we possess today, the gospel is preached and is being spread in ways the disciples could have never imagined. Now, we must admit that in so far, in what we've read, things here are pretty much like the history we know. We can look around and say, we've had earthquakes. We've had wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms fighting against each other. False religions that mislead many. And the passion to reach the whole world for the gospel continues like never before. And you also must admit that as you look around, you can see things have become increasingly more uncomfortable. But Jesus says, these things that we see are only the beginning of labor. But when we get to verse 15, things become much worse. And I believe Jesus is now describing the last few hours of labor and the last 3.5 years that the prophet Daniel and the book of Revelation speak of. Our third point this morning is this. Don't be misled. There will be a great tribulation. And that tribulation will happen just before He returns. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now the phrase, let the reader understand, inserted by the writer Matthew, I believe is a call to be a student of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Because without it as a background to this chapter, it is difficult to see the whole picture. So one of these days, I hope we roll up our sleeves and dig into the book of Daniel. However, in the time I have this morning, I want us to look at this interesting phrase that Daniel spoke of, that Jesus recited. Almost every scholar agrees that the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel was when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, who ruled over Palestine some 200 years before Christ was born, called himself Manifest God. And he did unspeakable things to the Jews. He slaughtered countless thousands of men, sold their wives and their children into slavery, tried to completely obliterate the Jewish religion, and he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig, the most ceremonially unclean of all the animals on the altar, and then forced the priests to eat its flesh. However, since that's already happened in the past, this can't be what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," he means it's yet to come. Excuse me. You see, once again, the deeds of Antiochus was only a foreshadow of a much greater abomination to come. Listen to what Luke says in his account in Luke 12:20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Now, as I read this, it seems to be referring to what happened in 70 AD, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, made siege on it, and destroyed the temple. Just as Jesus predicted this would happen back in verse 2, remember? So our history tells us that we may be finished. This abomination of desolation has already happened. Therefore, prophecy has been fulfilled, right? Well, yes and no. While it is true that these things did happen and they are a part of history, I don't believe we are finished with the perils in chapter 24. And I do believe there will be another abomination of desolation to come, one more similar to what happened in Daniel, yet much more serious. Now, why do I say that? Well, my answer is in these next few verses that we're going to study this morning and into next week. Because as you read these verses, you will discover much of these things that we're about to read did not happen in 70 AD, and in fact, they have not happened yet. You will notice that verse 21 starts with, "For then," meaning when you see this abomination happen, then there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, while I agree that the slaughter of thousands of Jews, the destruction of the temple by the Roman army was devastating, it is not something that has never occurred before. The temple had been destroyed once before by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So to say that it has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now is not true. And what about nor ever will? Were thousands of Jews who were killed by the armies of Tiberius Alexander worse than the Holocaust of World War II? And like I said earlier, if you look at the way the world is shaping up in the Middle East, could we not be looking at a much worse demonstration of hatred toward the Jews? I believe these events foreshadow an event in the future. And when it happens, this event of 70 AD will pale in comparison. Because no event or time in the history of mankind fits the description that Jesus is speaking of in these next few verses. This horrifying future time is further described in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, when the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are released upon the world. And especially the bowl judgments appear to come in rapid succession, and each one much worse than the last, and each with escalating intensity of God's wrath poured out on sinful and rebellious man. Revelation 16:10 through 11 says that when the bowls were poured out, They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Both the book of Revelation and Daniel make clear that the Antichrist will come into power and tyrannize the world for a 3.5-year period of time. And I believe that time is the same great tribulation that Jesus is referring to in verse 21. And this great tribulation will come at the end, just before Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. In fact, this time will be so horrific, it must be limited, or no one could live through it. Look at verse 22. Unless these days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. But again, although physical devastation will be horrific, there will be a great spiritual deception as well, unlike anything we have ever experienced before. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, in light of other prophetic New Testament scriptures such as 1 Thessalonians and sections of Revelation, I don't believe the church will be part of this great tribulation. And I hope to get into this a little bit more next week. I believe that we, the church, will be taken out prior to this time, because in Revelation 3:10 we are told that those who keep his word will be kept from the testing that will come upon the whole world. So I believe the elect that Jesus is referring to in these verses are believers who come to Christ during this great tribulation. But to remain in the context of these verses, the statement here is this, that the deception will be so dramatic that even Christians, if possible, could be misled. Now, it is pretty clear that most of us have seen glimpses of this. Many religions have surfaced throughout time claiming to be the truth. And because of these false teachers and false prophets, many people have been deceived, causing hatred and lawlessness to increase. And we read about this earlier in verses 10 through 12. But verses 23 and 24 seem to elevate this to a much more dramatic place, as they tell us that the time that is coming where signs and wonders of these false teachers will be so dramatic and compelling that those who trust in Christ may even wonder if this could be the real thing. Now, I agree that these false teachers can be somewhat convincing, those that are in our world today. But we have yet to see this kind of authority from Satan's prophets. This time is referred to in Revelation 13:11. Listen. Then I saw another beast, that is the false prophets, coming out of the earth, and he and two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. Clearly, these are things to come. But those who know their Savior, who have been called by His name to become one of His children do not have to be afraid or concerned that they will be deceived and succumb to the wiles of these or any other convincing false prophets. Why? Because they can't be fooled. They know their Savior. Our last point this morning is, don't be misled. His return will be obvious. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, He is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There is a couple of reasons God's children will not be swayed by false Christs who say they are from God. And the first is, we have been warned. In verse 25 it says, behold, I have told you in advance. God's Word instructs us of these things to come so that we will have confidence in the truth. In fact, Jesus says in verse 6, see to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. In Christ, we have no reason to fear because He has warned us. He has given us the roadmap of things to come. But not only are we warned, but He is also protecting us and continues to protect us from deceit as well. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We are sealed. We are God's own possession. No one can take us out of His hand. And in verse 24, it also gives us this assurance because it says that the signs and the wonders of the false prophets could mislead, if possible, even the elect, which means it's not possible. What a wonderful promise that is. No matter what Satan can throw at God's children, He will protect us from being misled. Satan's power is no match for the Holy Spirit that lives in us, because the true child of God knows his Savior. But there's more. When Jesus returns, no one will be scratching their heads and wondering if it's really Him. Imagine, if you will, a lightning bolt that will flash across the sky from the east to the west, world over. The sky will light up no matter what time of day, no matter where you are standing, and it will be a spectacular scene. All mankind, and I mean all mankind, will see and know that the King has arrived, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. There will be no doubt, there will be no competition, and there will be no second guessing. The King will appear in the sky and He will take His proper place as ruler and judge over all creation. I look forward to that day. Don't you? Finally, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this verse has more interpretation than a woman has shoes. Some say there's two spectrums. I'll give you both. Some say it refers to the final battle that Jesus will perform on those who have rejected Him, where the blood will run like a river in the valley of Armageddon. The slaughter will be immeasurable and death will be everywhere. And there is validity to that argument, and we're going to look at that more next week. But there's also the fact that it may be something as simple as a proverb that was common in that day. Meaning, if you see a dead body, you're going to see vultures. Or, when there's smoke, there's fire. Or, when you see these things I have just told you, the end will come. Just like Jesus said in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Listen, Jesus is coming again. And our finite minds may never grasp the fullness of these things that we have talked about this morning until we are gathered on the other side. But one thing we must focus on, that Jesus took the time to warn us, to instruct us. So may we never grow tired or weary of studying His Word until the day He appears. And in the meantime, may our hearts be one in unity when we say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wonderful truths in Your Word. And Lord, I confess to You, and as we all do, we sit in awe as we read this text. And from our finite position, Lord, we grapple with this. And as we see things come about, we embrace it because You've told us it will happen. And we see these things slowly but surely coming and taking place. We understand that as this time comes, that we get closer and closer to Your return, that things will intensify and it will be clearer to us about what Your end time will be, when the time of Your coming. But Lord, may we focus on one thing. You are fully God. You are infinite. We are not. And Lord, may we hold on to Your Word as the most valuable treasure in our life, as we look forward to Your return. In Jesus' name, amen.